Good morning, everyone. Certainly is good to be here. As we have just two chapters left this morning and two other chapters, it's kind of exciting to be nearing the end, but in some ways I'm going to be a little disappointed when the book's over. The next chapter in the book, for those who are reading through, is extracts from old writers. Just read those. I'm not planning to speak from that chapter, so next week will be Are You Born Again? So try to read both sections. Extracts from old writers, just a few pages. Read that along with the last chapter. But this morning, the subject is Christ is All. The main text is Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just ask that you will meet with us this morning and open your word to us and help us learn and teach us to find Christ our all in all. Amen. And Ryle had four main points. Christ is all is concerning man. Christ is all in the Bible. Christ is all is the religion of all true Christians. And finally, Christ is all in heaven. I'm skipping straight ahead, starting with number two, Christ is all in the Bible. As I read through the first section, I couldn't think of anything to say on the first one other than just reading exactly what he said. And figured it'd be probably more profitable for me to speak on issues that I knew a little more about. I'm not sure why I was kind of drawing a blank in the first one. So starting with Christ is all in the Bible. In every book of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, Christ is found. In the beginning, maybe dim and rather indistinct. As you get towards the middle, with the prophets, it's more clear, quite plain. By the time you get to the Gospels, very clear, fully and completely. But Christ is taught everywhere in the Bible. I've heard many people complain that the Bible makes no sense. They can't understand it. To those people, of course, you don't understand it. If you're reading it simply as a book, you won't. You need the key, and the key is Christ. You have to understand that the Bible, from the first verse of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, is about Christ. Sometimes indirectly, other times directly, but the essence of the entire Bible is Christ. It was Christ crucified who was set forth in every Old Testament sacrifice. Every animal offered on an altar was a practical confession that a Savior was looked for who would die for sinners. It was Christ to come that Abel looked to when he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel understood that the fruits of his hands could not bring forth atonement, and therefore he set forth a lamb on an altar and sacrificed it. He declared that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain, on the other hand, thought the fruits of his labors could please God, and that's why his sacrifice was denied. Cain brought what he grew with his own hands to God and said, "Take this." Abel brought something God provided and said, "There is my sacrifice." Again, not very clear picture, but if you know Christ, it makes perfect sense. In the beginning of Genesis, we have a picture of Christ. It was Christ of whom Jacob spoke to his sons as he lay dying. He marked out the tribe of which he would be born and foretold that gathering together unto him which is yet to be accomplished. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and un- To him shall the gathering of the people be. That's from Genesis 49:10. Even Jacob was prophesying of Christ. All of the judges of Israel were types of Christ. Joshua, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and everyone else that God raised up to deliver the people from captivity were all emblems of Christ and his deliverance. King David was a type of Christ. Anointed and chosen when few gave him honor, despised and rejected of men, persecuted and obliged to flee for his life. And as we heard from Dan's reading and preaching from the Psalms last Sunday, the verse in Isaiah spoken about Christ, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, fits very well with David. Yet at length he was a conqueror. This is a true picture of Christ. It was Christ of whom all the prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, spoke. Many times they didn't see clearly. Often they didn't mark out the difference between Christ's first and second comings. If you stand from a long distance off and look at two streetlights lined up, you might not be able to tell there's actually two, but you can speak of them. I think that's a good picture, a good illustration of the old prophets prophesying of Christ's coming. They didn't always see and mark out distinctly the difference between the first and second coming. But if you look closely, they're both there. And it isn't always easy to determine, but they're both there. But one thing is true, that Jesus dying and Jesus reigning was the thought you'll find ever most on their minds, even if the distinctions between his comings are not clear. Any sober reader of the New Testament will tell you that it is almost entirely about Christ. You have a few side points, a few stories, such as the life and trials of Paul. But without Christ, what would the life of Paul be? I think we could say even the life of Paul could be indirectly about Christ, because it was for Christ that he was persecuted. If it weren't for the message of Christ and him crucified that Paul spent his life preaching, what would his life have been? Preaching the Bible is preaching Jesus and him crucified. I know a man that left a good Baptist church. One of his complaints was he didn't hear enough about Jesus. He said, "I've been there for over a year, and I only heard two sermons on Jesus." Now, my, what a shame. It is terrible. Except I find it ironic, because I happen to have visited the same church more than twice in the course of that same year, and I only ever heard sermons about Jesus. We meant two different things. I believe the pastor and I understood that the entire Bible is the God-breathed testimony of the Lord Jesus. And this other man was looking for stories specifically about his life and atonement, such as the Gospels. Every story in the Old Testament is meaningless if Christ never came to atone for our sins. Without Christ, there would be no standard of holiness that we could attain. Throughout the entire Bible, when it's not speaking about Christ, we have stories of men either failing or and falling short of the grace of God, or overcoming and attaining unto holiness by the grace of God. What would all these be without the Lord Jesus Christ? It would be nothing, simply nothing more than fairy tales on wasted paper. All these Old Testament stories would probably be too difficult to read to kids and not exciting or motivating enough for adults if it weren't for Christ. If you only see Christ in the direct passages about his life and work of atonement, such as the Gospels, I'll ask you this morning, what is the rest of the Bible for? I'm not one to tell you have to find a picture of Christ on every page. I know there are some who teach that. I believe it's overboard. But if you can't see Christ or the work of Christ repeated again and again and again, either through types or through lives who either rejected or accepted Christ, what do you read the Bible for? Why don't you just read Shakespeare? Probably be more exciting to you. You could still learn some archaic language, at least. If you don't see Christ in every passage of your Bible, why do you read it? Again, I'm not saying you have to find a type of Christ in every page, but just read with Christ in mind. Look for the stories of those who overcame through Christ in the Old and New Testaments. Understand that many fell short. And to this I say, it is no wonder some find the Bible a very dull book. I know myself, I used to only appreciate the Gospels. I think this is back before I was saved. Four Gospels, especially John. I found that one very easy to read. It's all I liked. Then after I was saved and as I grew, I found that every book of the Bible was opened up. And right now I'm reading through Exodus. I'm reading about the altars and the sacrifices and the how they had to build everything so exactly. I'm appreciating it. I see the atonement. I see the work of Christ. Some will tell you that even Leviticus is an interesting book to read. I wish I could say I've attained. I'll find out in a few days. And Christ is all, is the religion of all true Christians. Well, I think I missed something. Let's see. No. I am on track. Christ is all, is the religion of all true Christians. Please don't misunderstand what we mean. The election of God the Father and the sanctification of God the Spirit are absolutely necessary for salvation. I think we've established that numerous times already. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together in perfect harmony in all things, and especially in bringing us to glory. Yet at the same time, we see in the Scriptures clear teaching that Christ is prominently and distinctly exalted in the matter of saving souls. Christ's incarnation and atonement on the cross are the great cornerstone on which the entire plan of salvation rests. Christ is the door and the only way by which we may approach God. He is the meeting place between God and man. As the Scripture says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." If I were to say the Son was all in the essence of our solar system, I don't think anyone would disagree. By this, I would never mean that the Earth and Mars and all the rest of the planets are the sun. But I mean that the Earth and every other planet are complete vanity and utterly useless without the sun. I believe that in the same way we can say Christ is all. I've heard many people say, I've said it numerous times myself, Christ is all we need. But I'd like to propose this morning that he is all we have. I need to clarify, I know. Imagine the earth saying that the sun is all it needed. As if it were almost self-sufficient, but needed one more thing to be complete. But what would the earth be without the sun? I believe it would be far more fitting if the earth would say, the sun is all I have. And I know it's very easy to misunderstand and misapply, misinterpret this. And I'm not taking an issue here with the words. Because it seems to me as if neither statement is quite completely correct or incorrect. But I'm just trying to drive at the underlying principle of how you view Christ. Do you view Him as the utter essence, everything you are, everything you have, being from Christ, or as the only thing you need from the outside? And I think the two are quite different. And here brings the next point. Christ is all in a sinner's justification before God. And as Ryle says, through Him alone we can have peace with the Holy God. By Him alone we can have admission into the presence of the Most High and stand there without fear. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. In Him alone can God be just and justify the ungodly. And he has taken those statements from Ephesians 3:12 and Romans 3:26. So what could any mortal man do that he might come before God? Just what if you could reach God without Jesus Christ? What would you bring as an offering for your sin? Maybe there's some here this morning who think they can be good enough without Christ. Very well. Go on living perfectly and uprightly without Christ and see how far you get. You might get farther than I did. You might get farther than the Apostle Paul. Maybe you could make it through life. I'm not saying you can't. Maybe you could make it through life for the rest of your life perfectly without committing another sin. All is well. But what would you do about the past? Just picture now that a man's on trial for murder. And he goes to the judge and he begs and pleads and says, I will never, ever do anything evil again. I will be perfect and just for the rest of my life. And the judge would say, very well, but what about the past? Would it even be righteous for the judge to let him off because he'll be good from now on? Likewise, would it be righteous for God to let you off free because you will be good from now on? Think about that. You might be perfect from this day forth and never commit another sin, but you still have a past that has to be reconciled with God. And what would you offer to God to counter for that? What would you clothe yourself with that you might enter God's presence? There's only one robe that is fitting and proper for being in God's presence, and that is the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Only this could cover us and enable us to stand shameless before God in the light of heaven. Just as the children of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were leaving Egypt, needed the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts to be passed over, so we need the blood of the Lamb of God as a mark on our lives to be passed over. There is no other justification. If you would be justified, you must be content to go to heaven as a beggar, saved by grace, simply as a believer in the Lord Jesus, or you will never be saved at all. But again, Christ is not only all in the justification of a true Christian, but He is also all in His sanctification. This may sound like a little bit of a contradiction from what we've covered in previous weeks, but I'd like to clarify, bring the two together. And in fact, I'll quote from Ryle. He does a better job than I would. And as he says, I would not have anyone misunderstand me. I do not mean for a moment to undervalue the work of the Spirit, but this I say, that no man is ever holy till he comes to Christ and is united to Him. Till then, his works are dead works. He has no holiness at all. First, you must be joined to Christ, and then you shall be holy. Without Him, separate from Him, you can do nothing. That's taken from John 15:5. And no man can grow in holiness except he abides in Christ. Christ is the great root from which every believer must draw his strength to go forward. The Spirit is his special gift, his purchase gift for his people. A believer must not only receive Christ Jesus the Lord, but walk in him and be rooted and built up in him. And that's taken from Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Would you be holy? Then Christ is the manna you must daily eat like the children of Israel in the wilderness of old. Would you be holy? Then Christ must be the rock from which you must drink daily the living water. So how do you accomplish this? How do you eat the manna of the Word and drink the water? It is simple, by reading his testimony. And I repeat again, his testimony is the entire Bible from the first word in Genesis to the last word of Revelation. And this is how we eat the manna of Christ and drink from his living fountain, simply by reading his Word. Others might tell you there's more to it than that, but I'm not a very educated man. But I know this, that that's at least the first step, the first thing you must do. Would you be holy? Then you must be ever looking unto Jesus, looking at his cross, and daily being drawn closer to God, looking at his example and patterning your life after his. By this you will become like him. And again, how do we look unto Jesus? We look by faith. And we find in his word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you desire a closer communion with Christ, go to the Bible. And as you dwell on his word, as you read his word, you will find yourself thinking of him more and yourself less. You'll find the cares of this life and your own troubles growing dimmer and smaller, the boundless grace of God growing brighter and larger and stronger. You'll find your besetting sins falling to the wayside and the image of Christ being stamped upon your heart. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So if you're trying to be holy without Christ, your labor is vain. Just as putting money in a bag with holes or building up a wall with untempered mortar. All your money will fall out of the holes, and the wall won't hold when the wind blows and the flood comes. You must come to Christ first, and he will give you his sanctifying spirit, he has promised. You must learn to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's Philippians 4:13. But again, Christ is not only all in the sanctification of a true Christian, but all in his comfort in time present. I have a couple more paragraphs to read directly from Ryle. A saved soul has many sorrows. He has a body like other men, weak and frail. He has a heart like other men, and often a more sensitive one, too. He has trials and losses to bear like others, and often more. He has his share of bereavements, deaths, disappointments, crosses. He has the world to oppose, a place in life to fill blamelessly, unconverted relatives to bear with patiently, persecutions to endure, and a death to die. And who is sufficient for these things? What shall enable a believer to bear all this? Nothing but the consolation there is in Christ. Jesus is indeed the brother born for adversity. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and he alone can comfort his people. He can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities, for he suffered himself. He knows what sorrow is, for he was a man of sorrows. He knows what an aching body is, for his body was racked with pain. He cried, "All my bones are out of joint." He knows what poverty and weariness are, for he was often wearied and had not where to lay his head. He knows what family unkindness is, for even his brethren did not believe him. He had no honor in his own house. Now, everyone knows that sympathy is pleasant. I don't think anyone here can deny that. No matter what the trial or tribulation of life, it is always nice to hear someone say, of course, sympathetically, I'm sorry to hear that. And by the way, I'm just going to go on a little side note here. When it comes to sympathy, when it comes to someone dealing with trials and sorrows in life, I will say this morning, it is very rarely okay to say, I know just what you're going through. The most likely response you'll get is, oh yeah, whatever happened to you that's as terrible as me. And I know that most people mean well. But when someone is in a time of sorrow or bereavement such as this, they're usually not as rational or patient as other times. I believe the best thing you can do is simply say, I'm sorry. May I pray with you? And you don't need to tell God what He already knows. You don't need to spout off your arrogance and self-righteousness to the troubled soul you're praying for by going into detail of how they need help and how you overcame personally. Just simply lift them up and ask for God's comfort and guidance in their lives. God knows how to deal with sorrow far more than you could ever dream of. You can ask that Christ will be magnified in their lives and that they will grow in grace. You can ask that even this situation will point them to Christ and they will learn to know Him more fully. But I believe it's very rarely okay to tell them you know just what they're going through, because you probably don't. And even if you do, they won't understand that. But there is one who does. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sympathy like that of His. No one understands loss like He does. No one knows pain like our Savior. David once said, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. That's Psalm 94:19. Many believer, I'm sure, could say as much as David did in Psalm 124:5. If the Lord Himself had not stood by me, the proud waters would have gone over my soul. I'm not saying you should never say I know, but be extremely careful in so doing. And again, even when the scenarios are the same in reality, they are usually different in the mind of the person who has just experienced the loss. The best thing you can do is pray for them. Express your sympathy. You can let them know you're praying for them. Just lift them up before the Lord and ask for His comfort in their lives. How a believer gets through all his troubles is truly wonderful. The same Christ who will pass the fire, The same Christ who will pass you through the fire to try your faith is the same one who will comfort you and keep you in the flames. The same Christ who allows the floods to come up, seemingly wash over you, is the same one who will lift you up. If you desire unfailing comfort, look unto Christ and Him alone. In Him there is no failure. Rich men are disappointed in their treasures. Learned men are disappointed in their books and in their knowledge. They may be disappointed in their scholars, the professors who taught them. Husbands may be disappointed in their wives, and wives could be disappointed in husbands. Parents are disappointed in children. No matter what you look to in this life, there will come a day when it will let you down. And no matter who you look up to, there will come a day when they will let you down. The man you thought would never fail you will someday disappoint you. But Christ will never let you down, and no man was ever disappointed in Him. And if someone thinks they are, it's because they never truly knew him. And finally, Christ will be all in heaven. The praise of the Lord Jesus will be the eternal song of all the inhabitants of heaven. They will say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." That's from Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13. The service of the Lord Jesus will be one eternal occupation of all the inhabitants of heaven. We shall serve him night and day in his temple. Blessed is the thought that we shall at length attend on him without distraction and work for him without weariness. The presence of Christ himself shall be one everlasting enjoyment of the inhabitants of heaven. We shall see his face and hear his voice and speak with him as friend with friend. That's from Revelation 22:4. Sweet is the thought that whosoever may be wanting at the marriage supper, the Master himself will be there. His presence will satisfy all our wants. Psalm 17:15. What a sweet and glorious home heaven will be to those who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. Here we walk by faith, but then we will walk by sight. Here we know but little, but there we will know even as Christ knows. Here we have turmoil, but there we will have eternal peace. Here we read of him, but there we will see him. Here we run the race that is set before us, but there we will know his rest. Here we know our aches and pains, but there we shall feel the scars in his hands. Here we know him in measure, but there at last we shall know him as he is. And how could we say anything other than Christ is all? Let's dismiss.